This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We have reached now in our consideration of Peter's first letter, the fourth chapter. So let us pick it up from the first verse. Reading, this is what we find. Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now both Peter and Paul deal with this great question of the mind of Christ and its relationship to the believer. What we must first get clear in our minds is this, that neither of them ask us to have a complete grip of the mind of Christ. Why not? Because such a thing would be impossible. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And to ask me or anyone else to have a complete grasp of the mind of Christ is asking the impossible. Neither of these great servants of the Lord do that. What they do is to pick out a certain aspect of the mind of Christ and then say to those who are following him as Savior and Lord, now let this aspect of his mind characterize your thinking and your acting. Most of you will know the chapter I'm referring to in connection with the Apostle Paul, and that is the second chapter of his letter to the Philippians, where he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the context makes it quite clear that the aspect of mind that the Apostle Paul had at that time was this one who was willing to give up everything because he saw your need and he saw my need and he saw the need of all his own redeemed family, and it had to be met, and there was no other way that it could be met. And so in that chapter 2 you have those wonderful steps downward, 7 steps from his position in past eternity as God, with all the accompaniments of deity, with all the worship of the heavenly hosts, with all the accompaniments of glory that went with his deity. He was willing to let that go. He had to. There was no other way. To stoop downwards. Let not, he says, every one of you think about yourself. Think also of the needs of others. Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did, you see. Now, had he simply thought of himself, he would never have moved from that great position of glory. But because he did, he was willing to make these great steps, which finally led to that tremendous end of degradation, the death of the cross. That was God. That was God, for you and for me, willing to go to those lengths, and knowing that there was no other way. There was no other way around the problem. This was a must. Sometimes we sing in one of our hymns, to take archangel's place would have been condescension great for him that created heaven and earth. Supposing he'd stooped down to take the position of Michael, the archangel. Well, that would have been a tremendous step downwards, although that man, or that angel rather, has an exalted position as far as we can understand. He's one of the first angels, as the word archangel means. What a step downwards that would have been for God. But he didn't. He bypassed angels, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us. And he took upon himself flesh and blood. He took upon himself a human body. Fancy Almighty God limiting himself in that way. But he did, because there was no other way that he could pay the penalty for sin, that is death, unless he took upon himself human nature. As God, he's immortal. As God, it's not possible for him to die. And so he takes upon himself a human body, so that he can die. And then not only that, but think of what it meant for him, the Holy Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, to rub shoulders with sin and sinners for 33 years. That's something I suppose we can't fully understand. We may get a little idea because we would find it very trying to move amongst people that are common or very coarse. Perhaps get a little idea of how it would grate. But supposing we were utterly spotless and sinless, oh, the trial. Yet he did it. And then he just didn't die an ordinary death, as we've seen. It was the death that was reserved for slaves and criminals. I say, what a stoop down, what an attitude of mind. Now the Apostle Paul says, let that attitude of mind characterize your thinking and your planning and your relationship with other people. That can deny self so far as to merely live for the good and the blessing and the help of others. Now that's possible, but that's only one of the characteristics of the mind of Christ. Now when we come to the Apostle Peter, he takes the question of suffering as part of the mind of Christ. Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath rested, literally, ceased from sin. One of the greatest disservices one feels that can be done to Christian truth is for anyone to paint it as being sunshine and glory and happiness all the way. That isn't true. Christ never said it was true. He talked about taking up the cross, which means suffering. If any man chooses to come after me, let him say no to self, deny self. Let him take up the cross and follow me. Now, of course, on the other hand, we mustn't misrepresent it that the Christian life is one of constant giving up, constant suffering. It's one of misery and no happiness and no enjoyment. Satan likes to portray it as such, of course. That's exactly what he does love to do, and I suppose there are hundreds of people that are frightened off the Christian life and the Christian way because they think they're going to have a miserable time if they become true believers. Well, that isn't true either. All the joy and the peace and the security that comes once we've committed ourselves to the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, when we do that, we're following in the footsteps of one that was rejected of men. And shall the servant have a different course or a better time than his master? They rejected him. And that's what he told his disciples. He said, they've spoken evil of me, they'll speak evil of you. You must be prepared for that. Sometimes it's true. In other words, there may be sometimes a measure of suffering for our beliefs. Now, does that appall us? Are we going to say, oh, well, if that's so, I won't bother to be a Christian? Surely not. We're going to say yes. If he walked that way, if he has promised to be with me every step of the way, if he's promised to strengthen me and help me and take me through, I'll go through. I won't fear. And that should be the attitude. It's this, that aspect of mind that Peter is talking about. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Be prepared sometimes to rough it a little bit for Christ's sake. And of course, we must remind ourselves all the time that whatever we suffer for the Lord Jesus, it's such a tiny amount. Well, he is just taking a sip of the cup of suffering that he drank to the dregs for you and for me. He told his disciples that they would indeed drink of the cup that he drank of. He said, are you able to do that? Well, he said, you will. They little knew what was coming, of course. And they did, as the Acts of the Apostles makes quite clear. And yet, the Lord was their sufficiency. Not one of them said afterwards, well, I'm sorry I took this step of being a Christian. Look what it's led me into. Never. No, it was the way of glory, the way, the triumphant way of being, as the Apostle Paul puts it, super conquerors, more than conquerors, through him that loved us. And it's still his friend. So we need never hesitate. On the other hand, don't let's get rosy pictures which aren't true. Let's say, well, if his will's going to lead me into the shadow, I'll go into the shadow. I'll go into it willingly. And we'll be able to say with the psalmist, thou art with me. Although I go into the valley of the shadow of death, what does it matter? As long as he's there, as long as he's holding our hand and we're holding his by faith, we're perfectly secure. Arm yourself then, says Peter, with the same mind. Be prepared for a little touch of suffering. Now, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the desires or lusts of men, but to God's will. And there can't be anything more wonderful than when at last our lives are modelled on the will of the Lord. Because the Lord's will for you and the Lord's will for me is for our utter blessing and enjoyment, lasting enjoyment. That's what the will of the Lord means. He hasn't willed us merely to be one constant giving up, having a bad time, although we've talked about this measure of suffering. The only way that we can really prove the wonders of Christian belief is when we are able to go through it and come out triumphantly. We say, yes, we know it works. It's the real thing. We proved it to be. It's not just theory. It's actual fact. So, we live to the will of God. And whether that will of God leads us in the sunshine or whether it leads us in the shadow, it makes no difference because he is there with us. And then he says in verse 3, well, you won't get the world understanding you. He said, one time you did all the things they did. You went to all the extremes they went to. And of course, at that time, the pagan world was in a pretty bad state. And these were converted pagans, mark you. Or at least people that had lived like them. And of course, he said, people that are outside that have never taken this new step of coming to know the Saviour, of having this new life in Christ. And the very fact that now you're in a different world entirely, with a different outlook. They can't understand you. They don't understand why you don't do all the things that you used to, all the things they still do. Well, you must accept that. You're in one world, as it were, and they are in another. And so, it is, don't be surprised, they think it's strange, verse 4, that you don't run to the same degree of excess that they go. This has always been the puzzle, of course, of the world, the unbeliever. He can't understand the way, because he's not in the secret, you see. Would to God that he was, but until he comes into the secret of knowing Christ, the Saviour and Lord, there's much about the Christian pathway that he cannot understand. But, at the same time, you and I, who profess to know that, ought to be able to reflect, in some degree or other, something of its attractiveness, something of its wonder, to make it desirable. So others might say, well, you know, these people have got something, I wish I knew what it was. I'd love to have it. What is it they've got, which I haven't got? If we can start creating what you might call a real thirst. See, once the Lord said to the disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Now, you know, salt creates thirst, doesn't it? We know only too well if we have too much salt in our food. Creating a desire, creating thirst for him, can we do that? Well, I think we can if Christ is living his life out through us. There is, says the Apostle Peter in verse 5, a time coming when account has got to be given, which shall give account to him that is ready. He's on the point to judge the living and the dead. And if you note what he says in verse 7, but this is the end of everything, the end of all things, has drawn near. We have dealt with this, what is a major difficulty, of course, because Peter isn't the only one that speaks about the end of everything being near. Practically all the epistles that were written during this period stress the same point. John, in his first epistle, said it's the last time. The Greek says it's the last hour. You've come right to the end of everything. Paul, when he wrote to the Church of Corinth, he talks about the ends of the ages have arrived, literally. Now, were all these people deceived? Oh, says the modernist, of course they were. They got a little over keen, you see. They were so keen that they thought that Christ's kingdom was near. They thought he was coming back soon because they were so zealous, but they had to give that idea up. They got it wrong. Well, that isn't true. They hadn't got it wrong, they got it right. We know the answer, and it's the book of the Acts that makes it so very clear. It was the attitude of the chosen people, the people of Israel, that were called to repent and turn, that reflected, or at least that decided from a human standpoint, as to whether the Lord Jesus Christ came back then, or that second coming was postponed as it has been, and still future to us, living today, nearly 2,000 years later. Repent, and he shall send back Jesus Christ, said this very man that wrote this letter, Peter. He shall send back Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you. He's already come to you once, in the flesh. Turn round, repent, and he will come back. And that is why all believers living at that time expected him to come back. They weren't told by God what would happen if Israel didn't repent. We know it's a matter of history, but they didn't know. We mustn't make the mistake of projecting ourselves into the future. The great point when you're dealing with the Bible is try and put yourself in the position of the people to whom that particular book or epistle is addressed. That's the way to start it, anyway. And once you've got that settled, that's getting the interpretation settled, then, of course, we can start to say to ourselves, well, what does it mean to me today? What message has it for me today? That's the right order. If we don't keep that order, we can sometimes very much get on the wrong track. So Peter is stressing what they all expected. He said the end of everything is at hand. The consequence is, be sober and watch unto prayer. The word sober hardly gives you now quite what this word in the original means. We use it today of someone, of course, that doesn't overdrink or doesn't drink at all. Sober. And it's rather used of people that are rather solemn. You see, a sober person, a person that hardly ever smiles. Well, that certainly is not the meaning of the Greek word. It means literally, as its basis, salvation-minded. Friends, that's the position of every true Christian, every true believer in Christ. He is salvation-minded. The Holy Spirit has started dealing with him by touching the mind. That's what salvation does. That's the marvel of it. God starts at the very rock bottom, at the root of the trouble. It's man's mind that's gone wrong through sin. And because sin has spoiled his mind and made him incapable of getting correct ideas about God, you see, they can't see any beauty in Christ. The Christian life in Christ doesn't appeal to them. Their mind is all wrong. That's where the Holy Spirit starts. He starts with the mind, putting that right, so at last they get a correct appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And so, every true believer then should have this great privilege of being literally sober, salvation-minded, healthy, balanced mind. Oh, how we should thank the Lord for this, because one feels that it's possibly the greatest of all blessings. We know that the blessings of bodily health are great, but we can still serve the Lord even if we're ill. There have been marvellous instances of those who've been cripples, who've been laid on their backs as cripples all their lifetime, and yet have given a marvellous witness for Christ. Yes, we can do without bodily health and still be a witness for the Lord, but we can't do without mental health, friends. If that goes, we're finished. One of the great problems today is the fact that some mental homes contain true believers. God's own children are there. And they're useless to themselves, useless to the Lord, useless to everybody. Oh, if we've got this sound mind, how we ought to thank the Lord. That's what Paul wrote to his son in the faith, his last letter to Timothy. He said, God hasn't given us the spirit of cowardice, literally, but of power and of love and of a sound, a healthy mind. Well, let's thank God for it. And that's something we must keep at all costs. Now, that's what Peter is saying. You keep this balance, this sober attitude of mind, especially in view of the fact you're coming to the end of everything. This is no time to get unbalanced mentally or in your planning or your thinking, you see. This is so important because as we think, so we act. Be sober and then watch unto prayer. The New Testament doesn't really say pray, but it says watch. That's what the Savior said. What I say to you, I say to you all. He said, watch, look. Look for the Lord's hand. Look for the Lord's leading. Especially, of course, he was referring to his second coming. Watch. Because I'm coming at such a time when people don't expect it. No warning is going to be given when the Lord returns. Any more than the warning is given when the burglar breaks into a person's house. He used the very figure. The burglar doesn't announce that he's coming. He suddenly comes in, catches people out. Like that, he says, so is the coming of the Son of Man going to be. Or he lightens it as swift as lightning. As the lightning shines from the east to the west, like that shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, we said, you must be ready then, you must watch. And so Peter calls for them to watch as well as to pray. And he's above all things, have burning love, literally, fervent charity. Don't forget that the word charity is the word love. And the reason why the Authorized Version translators had to alter it was because the word love had such a bad odour in those days, and I'm afraid it has today, friends. What are we going to do about it? Unfortunately, we can't make up another word in English to match this word, which was practically coined by the Holy Spirit. Because just the same thing happened in New Testament times. This word was very, very rarely used in secular Greek. And so the Holy Spirit, as it were, seized on it to try and represent this marvellous thing, this love of God. But one of the characteristics of this, says Peter, is that it covers the multitude of sins. It doesn't expose sins. It covers them. It doesn't excuse them, of course. It doesn't blind one's eyes to them, but it doesn't expose them. It's a feature we want to remember. Love covers the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, without murmuring, without grumbling. We saw the importance of that, surely. The early church, for at least 300 years, met in people's homes. There were no church buildings until the 3rd century. Now, obviously, if Christians didn't find a welcome in people's homes, if there wasn't true hospitality, the work would be ruined. This was a real essential. And when Paul gives his list of musts for an overseer or a bishop or a leader, one of the things he had to be was hospitable. Real essential. So Peter says the same thing. Use hospitality one to another and don't grumble about it. Don't say, well, I suppose I must. Because that element blights the whole thing and the Lord doesn't accept that type of thing. See, do it gladly, willingly. Hospitality without grumbling. As we look back in the Old Testament, we remember that this sin, and it is a sin, very often not treated as a sin, but from a believer's standpoint it is. What was it that lost the people of Israel the promised land? Why didn't all those that were redeemed out of Egypt, thousands of them, why didn't they all go in? Only two went in. Two. Out of thousands. Caleb and Joshua. Why didn't they go in? The Old Testament makes it perfectly clear. And the New Testament commentary, the Epistle to the Hebrews, likewise makes it abundantly clear. It was unbelief and grumbling that lost them the promised land. They kept grumbling, and God put up with it in his mercy for 10 occasions. And at last said, you provoked me these 10 times, it's finished, you shan't go in. You want to read the book of Numbers. It's a very solemn chapter indeed. Murmuring. Well, we excuse it. We say it's the Englishman's privilege to grumble. Well, it's not the Christian's privilege, friends. Do all things without murmurings or disputings, says the Apostle Paul. Peter, use hospitality without grumbling. And every man hath received the gift. Let him minister, let him serve. Always keep in mind that in the New Testament, the word minister, likewise, is not used as it is in the present day, of the clergy, of people that turn the collar around the other way. New Testament doesn't know anything about that kind of thing. This is something that came later, of course. The word minister is just a plain word to serve. Everybody who is saved is a minister, is called to be a servant. What he or she should do is to ask the Lord what he wants them to do. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What is the service you want me to do? That's the great thing, of course, and only the Lord can tell you, because nobody else can do that. So, minister, let him minister, the same thing as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here's a wonderful word, a steward, and on this I want to end. What's a steward? Well, it's a modern word, bailiff. Someone that's looking after somebody else's property for them. That's what you are doing, that's what I am doing if I belong to the Lord. He's put me in trust with his truth. He's put me in trust with the gospel and with all the wonders of truth. It's his truth, not mine. He's put me in trust with it. He's saying, use it for me. And you see, there can be two types of stewards, as the New Testament makes it clear. Faithful stewards. It's required in stewards, says Paul, that a man be found. Successful? Clever? No. That a man first be found faithful. After all said and done, if you want someone to look after your property, that's what you're looking at, for someone you rely on. Not that's clever or intellectual necessarily. You see? Reliability. Now, I ask myself, and I ask you in closing, can the Lord see that in you and me? Can he see that we are reliable? Because if we are reliable, he's going to entrust us with more. You see? If we're faithful in the little, well then we show that we're ready to have more. We're going to have the privilege of being given more of his light and his truth. And believe me, there is no joy like receiving God's truth and then being used by him to make it known to others. Let us bear that in mind. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. May we all be good stewards so that we get his well done, good and faithful servant.